Morning in the early service, I said I feel like pronouncing the benediction. What a concept. Look at the cross, watch the Lamb. Don't take your eyes off the Lamb. A number of years ago, I had preached a sermon from the Scripture that was read for us and which I hopefully we have read together. And on the way out the door that day, somebody said to me, "Pastor, I wished you would preach a sermon just on verse 33 and tell us what that means. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." This is that sermon. Though the context is important, and we will get to that later, I want us to focus specifically on verse 33, and there are three points that I want us to consider together, and you may want to jot them down. First of all, the importance of a primary commitment. Secondly, the meaning of a primary commitment. And thirdly, the merit of a primary commitment. Let's look at them one at a time. First of all, the mention of a primary commitment. The two paragraphs that we read are part of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. This ministry of Jesus was given shortly after He began His ministry here on earth. Not long after His baptism by John the Baptist, He began to travel throughout that part of the world. And as He traveled, He healed people, making the lame to walk and the blind to see and the deaf to hear. And His fame spread throughout the whole area. And people followed Him and listened to His teaching and were astounded by both the knowledge and the wisdom that were encompassed within the words that He spoke. And on this particular day, there was a massive crowd that had gathered. And so Jesus made His way up on the side of a hill, which is called a mountain in the text. And there He sat down and began to teach. Now, I want you to be able to picture that scene. There is a massive crowd at the bottom of the mountain, and Jesus is sitting on a rock some distance up the mountain, and with that marvelous voice, He gave to these people this marvelous message. Point by point, paragraph by paragraph, in our text, it consumes three chapters, and I have a notion that this was the condensed version of what He had to say. I suspect that He expounded on each of these particular subjects as He dealt with them categorically. And finally, He came to this paragraph, or two paragraphs that we have read, and you will note, if you have a study Bible, that the editors have inserted a subtitle. And if it's the same in your Bible as it is in mine, and by the way, I left mine over there, it probably says, "Don't worry. Just don't worry." And there's a reason for that. We are not to worry because God is omniscient. We are not to worry because God is omnipotent. This omnipotent, omniscient God is sovereign. And so He says in a conclusive statement, don't worry. Don't worry about the mundane things of life, such as clothing, food, and shelter. Don't worry about those things. God will take care of them, but give your concern to something else altogether. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you or be provided for you. Now, this is not the first time in the Bible that such an idea has been stated. The fact of the matter is, if we were to go back to the book of Exodus, we would find it there very clearly presented. You remember the story of the Israelites who were held in bondage by the Egyptians. They were in slavery, in captivity. And God had mandated that they should be freed and moved from the land of Egypt into the Canaan land that He promised them. And He raised up for them a very powerful model and prophetic leader by the name of Moses, an Old Testament type of Christ. And Moses took them through the wilderness, out of Egypt, and ultimately to the border of the Canaan land. And as he did, he was moved by God to go up into Mount Sinai. Now, I don't know whether you've seen the film, The Ten Commandments, or not. But if you haven't seen it, get a copy of it and watch it. It's a marvelous film. I've forgotten how many videos it takes, but it's at least three. And somebody here in the congregation got it for me for Christmas one year. And what a film it is. I just love to see it. And I can picture it in my mind now. As Moses is up on that mountain, the clouds all around him, and he is in communion with this sovereign, almighty, creator God. And God not only speaks to him, but he takes the tablets of the law, and the finger of God is seen inscribing into those tablets each of those Ten Commandments. But do you know what the first one is? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, seek first the kingdom of God. Do you understand that every one of the other commandments falls upon the basis of that first commandment? Every one of them depends upon that first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first commandment. Move now into the New Testament. And remember that one day a Pharisee came to Jesus and said, Jesus, which is the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus didn't have to hesitate very long. He said it just as clearly as it could be stated. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Don't miss it. We are to focus our attention in life upon God. That's the focus. That's where it needs to be. You say, but Pastor, that is really in the Old Testament, because it deals with the law. But don't forget that Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law, but rather I have come to fulfill the law. Not to abolish it, but to fulfill the law. And so what Jesus is doing in our text is simply reaffirming a fundamental principle that is foundational in our relationship with God. Now, I want to say that again, and I want you to hear it. What Jesus is doing is reaffirming a fundamental principle that is foundational in our relationship with God. He is saying, in essence, put God first in everything, and everything else will be all right. Old Testament, New Testament, it really doesn't make any difference. But let's move on to the second of these points, the meaning of a primary commitment. There are two words that need to be understood in that statement, and I think that sometimes we forget them. First of all, there is the word commitment. I checked a lot of different dictionaries to find out what a commitment really was, because it seems to me that that's gotten pretty hazy in today's world. Don't you think? A commitment is a self-imposed obligation or duty. Now, yesterday we had a wedding here, a lovely wedding, and two young people made their way down the aisle. They were beaming. They were beaming. What a day it is when you get married. And the vows were read, and they took their vows with great candor and strength and vigor. You know some of the things they said? We will love each other until death us do part, or do us part, or something like that. And I wanted to say, Becky and Chris, how do you know you're going to love each other 10 years from now? Or 20, or 30, or 40, or 49? Because in just a month or so, Norm and I'll be married 49. There were some times that she didn't think she loved me. I'm sure there were some times when she thought I didn't love her. And you know the strange thing about that? Is nobody had guns behind them forcing them to come here and make those statements. It was a self-imposed obligation or duty. You may not believe this, but I always wanted to be a Marine. Oh, when I was a little kid growing up, I saw a Marine in that beautiful uniform. They stood up so straight. You know, the hat and the clean-shaven look and the haircut and the jacket and the pants and, oh, shiny boots. I thought, man, I'd like to be a Marine. That's what I want to be. I want to be a Marine. And to be a Marine, you had to enlist. You had to go down to Pittsburgh and sign on the dotted line. And then you went to Paris Island. And I often wondered how many of those fellows that got into the Marine Corps got to Paris Island. And as they were introduced to their first drill sergeant and their first drill, said to themselves, where's the blue uniform? And as they were going through that 13 weeks, where's the blue uniform? And when they got into combat, all I wanted was a blue uniform. You see, there's a great deal more in this idea of commitment than ever meets the surface when we make those commitments. And when we make a commitment to Jesus Christ, it involves a lot more than coming to an altar or standing in front of a church or bowing our heads beside our bed. All of that is important, and I don't want to take anything away from any of that, but I want you to understand
that that's only the first step in Christianity. And it's not easy to be a Christian in today's world. We live in a complex world. One day, somebody said to Jesus, "What do I have to do to be a Christian?" And Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." And that's fine, as long as everything is going smooth. But when it doesn't go so smooth, it isn't so fine. You remember the story of the rich young ruler, don't you? One day this young man came to Jesus and said, with a smile on his face, can't you picture it? He said, "Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor and then come and follow me." And he said to himself, "But I've got all this wealth." And he went away sorrowing. Now, don't feel sorry for him just because he was sorrowful. Understand that he went away sorrowing, but still he went away. Understand that he went away. And you know what Jesus did? He went away too. There wasn't a meeting of the minds. There wasn't a meeting of the hearts. He was attracted by the fancy of the moment. But the fancy of the moment wouldn't suffice for the fulfillment of the obligation. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's something more to Christianity than coming and sitting in a pew on Sunday morning and then going out and doing your own thing. Now, I have a notion that this rich young ruler may have ultimately become a Christian. In fact, I have a notion that he may ultimately have become the Apostle Paul. See, he may really have been Saul of Tarsus. And if you're wondering why I would say that, there are a number of reasons. First of all, because Saul said, "I knew him," speaking of Jesus, "after the flesh." There was apparently some time in his life when he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul was rich. And if you read his testimony in the third chapter of Philippians, you'll recognize that he says, "All that I once counted gain, I now count loss. Indeed, I have suffered the loss of all things, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having," don't miss it, "my own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ." You see, this involves some kind of a life-transforming experience. This idea of Christianity is more than most of us think it is. But the next word that we must understand here is the word primary. Primary speaks of order or rank. It means a commitment that takes precedent over every other commitment that we might have in life. Now, we all have a myriad of commitments. I already mentioned the marriage commitment. There's the vocational commitment. We have jobs. We have to work. We have civil commitments, commitments to our country and community, spiritual commitments to our church, social commitments to our clubs and organizations, recreational commitments to teams and friends. We could go on and on. You see, you have a family, you have a job, you have a country, you have a church, you have a need for renewal. They're all commitments. But you have a primary commitment. And the primary commitment takes rank and precedence over every other kind of commitment. What Jesus is saying here is that because of the complexities and demands of life, we must learn how to put God first and keep Him there. That's demonstrated in the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. Let me read those words to you. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, Lord, first, let me go bury my father." Don't think it hard. But Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead. You want to follow me? Follow me. Make a decision." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Interesting stuff. You see, it's God first without compromise. You say, "I don't like that." Jesus doesn't really care whether you like it or not. You see, He isn't here to please you. You're here to please Him. You say, "That's hard stuff." It sure is. And by the way, if you haven't learned that yet and you're really serious about your faith, you're likely to learn it before you die. But that brings me to the third point, the merit of a primary commitment. It essentially means that I have made a choice that supersedes any other choice I am called upon to make. I carry a little book with me. The more sophisticated than younger men carry a poem. But I still carry a book. And every now and again, as I move through my daily activities, somebody will say, "Pastor, I'd like to talk to you." And I would say, "Fine. And call and make an appointment." And then they say, "But you're so busy." I say, "I know, I'm busy with people who have made appointments." Call and make an appointment. Get your name in the book. And then I will have time for you. Do you understand the implication of that? You see, that name in the book gives you a place that's guaranteed for the most part. Unless something happens that takes precedent over that. But this idea of merit is very wonderful. Because it precedes wrong involvements. Now, young people, would you please tune in for a minute if you're tuned out?
In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have a very, very interesting verse that has to do with this whole idea. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Do you know what that means? Well, let me explain it to you, okay? Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Is there anybody that doesn't know what that means? Let me say it again. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. That's what it means. But you don't understand. That's the word. You see, one of the things that we have done in our society is saying, but that's true for everybody but me. No, no, it's true for you. Please understand that. It's not difficult. It's not complex. It says, don't do it. The passage goes on to speak of a life of separation. We are in the world, but we are not of the world, the Apostle Paul says. And there are lines that need to be drawn regarding every aspect of our lives. Where to go, what to do, how to dress. All of these things. In fact, Paul says, be separate. Be separate. You say, Pastor, that's old-fashioned stuff. Guess what? It's new-fashioned stuff, too. Because the word doesn't change. And when we make this primary commitment, it precludes wrong involvement. Secondly, it prevents destructive decisions. I know I'm way past time. I can't help it. I tried to help it in the first service and got all messed up. Back in 1950, I was 17 years old. That's a long time ago, isn't it? 1950? And I was a senior in high school. And the girl I was dating was a Roman Catholic girl. And she wanted to go to a New Year's Eve party that was being thrown in a friend's house. I'd never been to a New Year's Eve party like that before, because on New Year's Eve, we always went to church. We had two-hour service beginning at 10 o'clock that had featured prayer, you know, around the altar and testimonies. And then we gathered after the communion service at around the table in a circle, and we held hands and we sang, "Blessed be the tie that binds," and then we went home. And so I said to my mother, who sometimes wore the pants in the family, "I'd like to have a car." And she said, "How do you suppose Dad and I will get to church?" She said, "If you want the car, you'll go to church." And I said, "But Mom, I'm 17. She said, "You've heard what I said. You want the car, bring your girlfriend to church." I said, "Bring my girlfriend to church?" She said, "That's what I said." And so I said to Barbara, "If I'm going to get the car, you have to come to church." So she said, reluctantly, "All right." And so she came to church, and for 2 hours, she was bored out of her tree. And I was as nervous as I could be. And then the service came to an end, and we took Mother and Dad home. And then I went to the party, which was held in a big, big house downtown McKeesport. I had never been to a party like that before. When I walked in the door, it was like walking into a strange, different world. There was everything going on. All kinds of stuff. And she abandoned me. She went to the little girl's room to talk about the church service that she was forced to go to before she could get to this party. And there I sat with my hands folded, wondering, where do I go? What do I do? What do I say? I don't know anything. I mean, there's a gang of guys over there drinking up a storm, and I didn't drink. I sat there till 1:30, and I said, I've had enough of this. And I said to Barbara, this doesn't fit my lifestyle, and I'm going home. I'll be happy to have you go with me, or I'll be happy to leave you here. It's your decision, but I've made my decision. That's it. And I want to tell you something. That was a life-transforming decision. Young people, the decisions that you make in your early years will give direction to the decisions that you will make all of your lives. Don't miss that. God only knows where I would be had I not made that decision. Anybody that knows anything about McKeesport knows enough to know that there's all kinds of things that goes on in McKeesport, and they didn't just start 10 years ago. Make no mistake about that. So that a primary commitment prevents destructive decisions that can destroy you. And then thirdly, it paves the way for excellent outcomes. Some time ago, a young lady came to her pastor at the close of a summer. She was all excited because she had been... there it goes. The microphone's on the floor. And she said to her pastor, I've been to summer camp and I made a commitment to Christ. I'm a new person. She was all smiles. And the pastor said, tell me what that means. Does it mean that you are newly committed to the spiritual activities of the church? Does it mean that you're going to be further involved in the things of God? Does it mean that you're going to take a different stance in your devotional life? And with each question the pastor asked, there was less joy in her eyes. Finally, she turned around and walked away. And that was the end of her commitment to Christ. What's the end of your commitment to Christ? Let me quote the verse again. Don't worry about the things of this world. You have a sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God to worry about them. Give place to your commitment to Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. How do you spend your time? How do you spend your energy? How do you spend your money? Seek first His kingdom. That's the primary, fundamental rule of our relationship with God and the world and other people. How do we measure up? May we pray together. Our Father, help us. Help us, every one of us, to evaluate the degree and measure of our Christian life over against the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. May we stand together. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, unto the only wise God, be glory and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.